I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14 this morning, as we continue to walk our way and worship our way through this section of the Gospel according to Luke. I thought Dave was very gentle in his, what was the term he used? He said the young people and those who are more something earlier and further along in age. Those of us who are that age, I'm sure you remember the monumental day. This was a big one for folks who were kind of coming of age in the 60s and 70s when Emily Post, in her 1975 re-edition of her etiquette book, when you know Emily Post kind of told us how to do things, when she finally liberated us and said that we could now cut our asparagus in half before we ate it. How many remember that? It was considered finger food before that, but sometimes when it was floppy, it was rather embarrassing. We never knew what to do. You know, there you were, and what were you to do? Manners, etiquette. You know, the purpose of etiquette is to make people, to make sure nobody's embarrassed. I mean, the whole idea is kind of how to not put people on the spot. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and more than any of the other Gospels, Jesus takes us to the table, to the meal table. So there's a lot of kind of how do you do things and what's going on. The story is told, it may be apocryphal, that is to say, it may never have happened, but Queen Victoria, whose era on the throne in England was often blamed for some of the obsession with details, but it's told that she had a dinner guest at one point who was not sophisticated, was not schooled in all these expectations. She may have been, I don't know, a miner's wife was the way the author recalled it here. And that when this lady at her table, at Queen Victoria's table, saw the finger bowl, how many of you use finger bowls? Got your finger bowls? And, you know, the lady picked up the finger bowl and, not knowing better, drank from it. And the story goes that Queen Victoria, seeing this, took hers and drank from it as well. That's the point, isn't it? That's the point. So this morning, as we look at Jesus at table one more time, we're going to kind of see. We're not talking about, you know, Emily Post, Amy Vanderbilt manners, but what is the manner of his kingdom where Jesus is the head of the table? What happens? And if he would give us not only his manners, but his manner, that is to say, it would change our lives. Let's ask him to do it. Let's pray. So we come, Father. There's a table set before us, and we prepare to come to it. We ask you to show us how it is we would come. Give us your manner. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 14, the first 11 verses. This is God's word. He breathed it, has no error in it. Hear it. One day when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. I'm going to stop right there. That's kind of an archaic term. We don't know exactly what it was, but it generally has to do with fluid buildup. We medically might call it now edema. Might be caused by heart failure or some organ failure that causes. So just so you won't, it's not that you drop a lot of things, you know. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God blesses his word to his people. So, 2 points: good manners, bad manners. Okay? So, or to put it more, good news manners and bad news manners. So, the text, we look at it. On the Sabbath, he went to dine at the house ruler of the Pharisees. What does he know about the Pharisees? What does Jesus know about the Pharisees? Well, he knows they were out to get him. He knows that that they despised him, and they had already been plotting to rid themselves of him, either to kill them themselves, get the Roman Empire to do it, get somebody to do it. And they were watching him. By the way, there's some manners. Don't watch. If you got somebody at the table, don't watch them. If you're being watched, he was being watched in order that they might capture him, they might catch him. What do you do when you think somebody's watching you? I mean, like that. When you have the sense that somebody is kind of like, you know, they're not really on your side. They've, for some reason or another, well, the reason is so that they can trap you. What do you do when somebody does that, when you know there's somebody like that in your life? I avoid them. I like, you know, it'd be best not to get, I just like, how do we say it? Don't go there. I just don't go there. Isn't it interesting that Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were up to? He knew how they felt about him. And he goes to dinner with them over and over again. He puts himself, we avoid hostility, and sometimes wisely so. He pursued it. They were after his skin, but he was after their hearts. They were dogging him, but he was the hound of heaven. How does the poem go? With unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, Jesus goes after them. They would hurt him, he loved them. And then as they come into the room to dine, probably it was a Sabbath meal, so think Sunday dinner for us. Somebody who clearly wouldn't have been invited to a Pharisee's home for dinner, all of a sudden just kind of pops up. All of a sudden there's this man who's clearly very ill. He's manifestly a sick man. And it's like, well, look at here. Well, there he is. Just happens to be a sick man here. What you going to do, Jesus? It's clearly a setup, you know, that the man has been, you know, kind of commandeered and brought into the situation. I think we can assume rightly that he wasn't in on the trap. That is to say, he had been kind of duped into it. They were using him. So they found somebody in order to trap Jesus. They bring the man in. It's interesting. This is the way hard hearts operate. They were there to trap Jesus, but they were willing to humiliate the man, you see. They were willing to create this really sad moment in this suffering man's life in order to exhibit their power. here's a hint for us that we're dealing with someone who is evil. Be more personal. Here's a hint that evil is operating in my own heart, is when I'm willing to use somebody, that is to embarrass somebody, to put someone in an awkward position in order to establish my control. You know, don't you do it? You know, sometimes it's with just sharp words, or, you know, what we used to call when I was a kid, cutting people down, you know, using humor to make me look smart and clever, and them to be, and sometimes there's other ways to do it. We brokenly, I started to say naturally, but just kind of in our brokenness, we just tend to do that. We do it with our children. We do it even with people that we want to get along with. And Jesus responded. Look at verse 3. They hadn't said anything. They hadn't asked him any questions. They just, there's the man. I put words in their mouth a minute ago. They did. They said, there's the man. And Jesus knows what they're thinking. Now that can be supernatural. He's God, but it's also, he's also, as man, he sees things as they are. He doesn't suppress the truth in unrighteousness the way the rest of us do. So he sees things. You know how that is, even in a relationship where you've got a relationship with somebody you've known very well. It might be a spouse, it might be your parents, it might be a sibling, it might be just a friend that you've worked with a long time. And they can tell what you're thinking when you walk into the room. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He wasn't entrusting himself to any man, we're told, because he knew what was in the heart of man. So he knew them. He knew what they were about. And he responded to their silent survey, if you will. What's the dilemma? Why was the appearance of this man who's edematous, who's probably not able to breathe well, is, you know, he's got fluid on his lungs, he's probably uncomfortable moving. And what's the problem? Why is this maybe an embarrassing situation for Jesus? Well, if he heals the man, he's broken their law. If he heals the man, it's like, now we got you. If he doesn't heal the man, he hasn't loved anybody. You know, you see, he's left the man in not only in his suffering, but his embarrassment. It's like, you're right, get out of here. So for Jesus, there's that's the intended, if you will, that's the intended dilemma that they had. But what does Jesus do? He puts it to a vote. That's always a good idea, you know. Where are we going to eat tonight? He lets them have some responsibility here. He puts it to a vote, and now they have to weigh in. We're at table, if you will. We've been talking about Jesus being, in this case, he turns the tables, and he leaves them in the position. And we're told in verse 4, but they remained silent. And then the next part of that verse, it's really, I hope you're looking at it. Here's what Jesus does. You want to know what to do with somebody who's been put in what could be a humiliating situation? You deal with it. Jesus, it says, he took him. That's probably, this is not to lay a temptation before us in these COVID times, keep your social distance, but he probably took him. There was probably some non-social distancing there. There was some touch involved. The word kind of is used other places, kind of gives you that impression. And he healed him. There's the answer to your question. And he sent him away. Got it. Listen, he not only got him out of the the condemnation seat. The word there for send away is often translated set him free, released. So he takes him, he heals him, and he sets him free. So he's out of there. And then he goes, at this point we've been listening to perhaps a lot of courtroom talk lately. He goes from statute law to case law, if you will, in verse 5. So the statute was, here's what you can do on the Sabbath. And now he says, let's take a case. And then so he says in verse 5, he says to him, now which of you, he's talking to the Pharisees, which of you, if your son, or even your ox, has fallen into a well, wouldn't you pull him out? He looks around. You know, you wonder, we don't know this, but you kind of wonder if maybe one of them had had somebody or something fall into a well, they kind of knew what they had done. It may be that's like, yeah, come to think of it, didn't, you know, Zedekiah, didn't we come over to your house and get the ox? You know, could be that. We don't know that. That's a speculation. But here's what we do know. This is not speculation. This is out of the Word of God. What we do know is that the Word, that is the mercy of God, what was the right thing to do with a son or an ox, by the way, this don't do that law that the Pharisees had was not in the Bible anywhere. It was in the expanded rabbinical literature where they had added and added and added and added. The Scripture, on the other hand, says that the righteous man, Proverbs 12:10, the righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, much less his son. So, but their laws, they had, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. But they had another law that was written on their hearts because they were created in the image of God. Paul says this in his Roman letter. And so they knew it was written on their hearts what it would be to love this man, that man who had been there. They knew it but were suppressing it, you see. And what Jesus is giving them, he would set them free too. He'd set the man free. You're released. What he was offering them was a release so that they could live by what they knew, you see. You can actually do this. That's what the law does, by the way. Just walk your way through the Ten Commandments, just for instance. And every one of those, if you're really free in the kingdom of this king, whatever it says you don't do, it means you don't have to do that. Don't have to steal from somebody. Don't have to hurt people. Don't have to lie. You're free. You've been set free. And they were being offered the opportunity to live after that law that was on their own heart, instead of living all the time with this cognitive dissonance, you know, with this. So Jesus was offering them, it was a door of mercy. He'd given mercy to the man. He was offering the Pharisees. He offers us. He offers us. That's why under the aspect of the gospel, when we're standing at the cross, when we hear the law of God, now listen, if you're outside of Christ, it can be really, really, it's horrible news to you because you've got to get somebody to cover you for, cover me for what I've done. But if I'm once set free in Him, those words of direction, of reality, are words of freedom. He was offering them the freedom to live in Him according to what was already written on their hearts. And it would have been such a simple step, you see. It was just from where they were, locked into their cold-heartedness. What goes along with being cold-hearted in their case? Or in your case? Joylessness. Callous hearts that care about nobody. Have no joy. There's really no joy. You're too busy. You're too busy to have joy. And he was offering them the same freedom he had given the man. What did we sing? Week in and week out, the music team picks out, Molly, picks out things that end up like, oh, that should be in the sermon. Out of unrest and arrogant pride. You see those go together. The unrest and the arrogant pride are dance partners. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. That's what he was offering. It was the Sabbath. It was the day of joy for God's people. And they were turning their backs on it. He was offering to them, you can come out of that into the raptures of joy and celebrate with me the freedom this man has now. There may be somebody you and I would set free with the gospel this morning. So, the bad news manners, the manner of life under the bad news, is that my zeal for control, for a demonstration of my own righteousness, not only robs me of mercy toward you, it robs me of joy. That's bad news. That's bad manner. That's a bad manner of life. Now, verse 7, now he told a parable. And it's very important. That's an important word. Because when we're told a parable, we mean that Jesus is setting something that we already know about. He's laying out a reality that everybody already knows. And he's saying, now think about what the kingdom of God is alongside that. In other words, contrary to the way I opened the sermon, Jesus isn't really there just to talk about the manners of where you sit when you go to a wedding feast. Okay? I mean, that's the parable. So we have to be careful about that. With these parables, there's a lot of parables about money, but they're not all about money. They're about what the kingdom of God is like. And this is not just about where you sit. In the same way that these Pharisees had written on their hearts what mercy would look like to the man, they also knew you're not supposed to scramble for seats at a feast. I mean, they knew that. They knew they weren't supposed to do that. But Jesus noticed that they did. By the way, there's an important distinction here. They were watching him. That was out of their sin. He noticed them. That was out of his love. So don't watch, but notice. Yeah, that would be the work of the Spirit, by the way, for us. That would be the work of the Spirit. We're not watching to catch people, but we're noticing what they need. He noticed what they needed. They needed different manners. They needed a different manner of life. And so he had seen how they had, despite what they had to have known, they should have taken care of the man, that they should have let him heal the man. They had to already know that you're not supposed to find yourself playing musical chairs and scrambling to the seats at the head of the table. But they couldn't help it. That's our problem. The problem, the reason we have bad manner is we just can't help it. It's just kind of the way we are. We just do it. So how does this happen? What does it mean? He says, whoever, verse 11, all the way at the end of the passage, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. How do you humble yourself? What does that mean? Does it mean, well, I need to try real hard to look humble? I want to get, you know, if I work at this, I can get really good at it. Yeah, it doesn't work, does it? It backfires. So what does it mean to do that? If you've got your Bible, and I'm going to encourage you to look at this or look it up later, but 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read, 6 and 7. I'm going to read these. Peter gives us a pretty good picture. Verse 6, 1 Peter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, same term. Peter had heard this, hadn't he? Therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Listen, you see, to be humbled is something God does. You don't try to say, let me try to do this. Let me do some humble. God humbles you. To be humbled by God is to be under His hand. And what that means is, when He to humble yourself, to humble myself means when I'm under His hand and things put me in a low position, in a humbled position, let's go with it. Just go with it. Let Him do what He does. He's done it, so I get to be there. At the proper time, He may exalt you. He will exalt you. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him. You see, those go together. The verse 7 goes with verse 6. If I'm under His hand, that's a really safe place to be, you see. No matter how it feels, no matter what it looks like to anybody else, if I'm under His hand, I'm in the safest place within reality, because it says He cares for you. And so that's, I'm just casting my cares on Him. So to humble myself is to take all my doubt, all my fear, all my anger, all my guilt, all my shame, and just leave it with Him. How do you know if it's happening? So how will I know if it's happening? There we go. It's that dangerous place, you know. I think here's a way we can tell. And we can help each other with this, by the way. This is a social activity, but it's also something. I'll put it negatively first. I can know that I have not humbled myself under the hand of God. Okay, I'm doing it negative. I can know that I have not humbled myself under the hand of God if I will not humble myself under anybody else's hand. I will say that again. If I won't let anybody else have me under their hand, that is, having authority, control, even caring for me, giving me mercy. If I won't let anybody else do that, I'm kidding myself if I think I've cast my cares upon Him and that I've humbled myself under His hand. Because I'm the same me, whether I'm dealing with you or I'm dealing with God. You see, you don't get to swap me. You don't got two me's. I got the I who deals with God and I'm humble, but with everybody else I'm in control. It doesn't work that way. So if I'm not willing to cast my cares on anybody else or to let myself be humbled under anybody else's hand, I need to doubt that I've really done that with God. But when I find myself chafing under that, here's the opportunity. When I find myself, I don't like having to bend low, that's a great opportunity to run to Christ and have Him take all my cares and cover me in Himself. I'm going to finish with a quote. Ed Welch has written a book, I think provocatively. The title of the book is Shame Interrupted. And he says this, it's a paragraph quote. So this is life in the kingdom, okay? If you're in the king's kingdom at the king's table, this. He says, quote, "This new life will have its perplexing moments. Sometimes the best guideline is to do the opposite of what you would normally think. Just assume that the kingdom of God is upside down and backward, meaning that it takes our upside down world and turns it right side up. How are we to live when the summary of our new life is Christ and Him crucified?" That was the question for the early church. It's the question for us today. We might as well ask, how are we to live when the one we trust in was humiliated, naked, outcast, and unclean? That's who you are. That's who we are. To continue the quote, With this as our starting point, be prepared to have your understanding of shame turned on its head. Then be prepared to act. Come to the table. His table. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that, as the poet said, would you give us the lowest place that we might live and share thy glory by thy side? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.